Well, welcome everybody. It's good to see you this morning. You can tell it's school vacation week. Look at the balcony. All the young families are gone. They're skiing or something. Welcome. I'm glad you're here this morning. It's wonderful to see you. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. If you've been with us the last few weeks, we started in Philippians chapter 3 where Paul says, here's a guy in jail and he said, I just want to know Christ. I just want to share in his sufferings and somehow to become like him in death. So here's a guy in jail saying something, well, I just want to know Christ. I just want to know Christ. So we looked at chapter 1, and we're looking at some keys to how do we live having this eternal perspective. So today we pick up in chapter 2. Again, let me say this, that the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Philippi, a church that he started on his second missionary journey. And the story is found in Acts chapter 16. We might read part of it later on. But this epistle is known as the Epistle of Joy. Again, funny, coming up from a guy writing from jail, writes this, what we call the Epistle of Joy. So last week, we ended up with Paul's prayer for this church. He prays that they would grow more and more in their love for each other. He prays that they would grow in spiritual insight and knowledge, that they would clearly see the difference between right and wrong, that they would be inwardly clean, that they would be doing good, kind things, and that they would live for the glory of God. So in chapter 2, Paul begins to talk about finding joy in relationships. I would have renamed that if I had done it like right now. I would have called this living for Jesus and loving people. That was pretty close, yeah. So you know what our church motto is, right? What is it? Living for Jesus and loving people. So Paul goes on in this chapter to tell them how to do that. So Paul is writing to the church, people like you and me, and he's saying, this is what you need to do. I love the church. I just love the church. We can't help but talk about the church in Ukraine today. We will pray for the church in Ukraine at the end of service today. And one of the pastors wrote this. His name is Vasil Ostry. He's the pastor of Irpin Bible Church, 18 miles northwest of Kiev. He said, when this is over, the citizens of Kiev will remember how Christians have responded in their time of need. He said, we will shelter the weak. We will serve the suffering. We will mend the broken. And as we do, we offer the unshakable hope of Christ and his gospel. I love the church. I don't know if you saw them. I'm sure you've seen all the same news clips that I've seen, but down in one of the shelters singing. I mean, it was just such a powerful moment. The picture here is them kneeling on a town square. They're all kneeling. Some of them have their hands raised up to the Lord, crying out to God for help in their time of need. We will do that today. So let's read chapter 2. I'm going to read the first 18 verses. So it's kind of a lengthy portion, so you might want to have your Bible open or read along on your digital version on your phone. So Paul says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Okay, stop. Let's just put a stop right there. Okay. This is a very familiar portion of Scripture. And as I'm reading it, some of you could probably just begin to recite it along with me as I'm saying it. But it struck me this week as I was reading it. You know, how many of you know sometimes we can feel pretty good about ourselves, think we're doing pretty good, feeling pretty spiritual, tight with God, the whole thing? Anybody ever feel like that? Do you know what I'm talking about? Nobody. Nobody in this room ever feels tight with God. Well, I pray you do today, somehow. But then you come across portions of Scripture like this where the Apostle Paul is just laying it out there. And I thought, Lord, how serious do I really take this portion of Scripture when Paul says things like, do nothing out of selfish ambition? How many of you know I can be a pretty selfish person every now and then? Don't say amen there, that's not the place. How many of you know you can be a very selfish person sometimes? Now's the time to say amen. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but much more, now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe. As you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. But even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing and the preaching of his word this morning. So notice how the Apostle Paul starts off this chapter, writing this letter to the church at Philippi. He says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion. If you didn't understand the question that he's asking there, let me read it to you out of a modern version. It's a paraphrase. It says, if you've gotten anything at all out of following Christ, if his love has made any difference in your life, if being in a community of the Spirit means anything to you, if you have a heart or if you care. So here's the Apostle Paul laying it out. Paul is expecting a yes answer there. It's kind of a duh, right? He's saying, have you gotten anything out of following Christ? Has his love made any difference in your life? Has being in fellowship with the Spirit meant anything? So Paul says, if you can answer yes to those things, then begin to do these things. Now I want you to know that our relationships can be transformed if we begin to live like this. Our marriages can be transformed. Our places of employment can be transformed if we begin to act like this. So here's what Paul says. Number one, he says, be like-minded, have the same love and the same purpose. He says, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. So Paul's writing to the church. He's telling them, look, be like-minded, have the same purpose. How do you take a couple of hundred people? I mean, think of the people in this room, also very different. How do you get those people, we, God's people, to be like-minded? Well, let me illustrate. I could take 100 grand pianos. There's a grand piano back there somewhere. I could take 100 grand pianos. And I can make them all have the same pitch. Do you know how I do that? Not by tuning them to each other, but I used the same pitchfork to tune all of those pianos. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Pursuit of God, tells us how to get this kind of unity. He said, has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord, being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which each must individually bow. So 100 worshipers meeting together, each looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. How many of you got what Tozer just said? We can gain this unity when we're all what? Tuned into the Lord. Not tuned into each other as much, but tuned into the Lord, which makes us all more unified. Let me illustrate. Some of you heard this story. I told it at a funeral not too long ago because the lady who passed away was part of the story. So I told it at her funeral. If you were there, you've heard this story. Many years ago, I went white water rafting. How many of you ever heard my white water rafting story? Yeah, a few of you. Okay, so it was about 8 to 10 couples that we decided we're all going to go white water rafting. All people from my church. And there were about 4 or 5 couples in each boat. But what I didn't know was that half of the group set me up. Evil people. So what they did was, these other 4 or 6 or 8 people, 8 people, I guess, they were all younger, athletic, in shape people. I was then too. So they're in one boat. But in my boat, I've never been whitewater rafting before. In my boat, there was a guy who was about 10 or 15 years older than me who just had a heart attack. And another guy, his age as well, who just had brain cancer and had a tumor removed from his brain. And their wives were these delicate, frail, little suburban housewives. And then there was a girl from Honduras who weighed about 80 pounds. So we head down the river and hit the rapids, and the other boat, as I'm watching them go, they look like the Harvard crew team. My boat is doing circles in the middle of the river. Yeah, circles. So, you know, we're about to be the SS Minnow on Gilligan's Island. Millennials, just ask your parents, okay? I'm not going to go there. So our guide on the boat is a girl by the name of Becky. Now, Becky could have taken out most of the guys in our group, okay, if that tells you anything about Becky. Becky gets us to a safe place on the side of the river and begins to scream at us. And she said, "I've never lost a raft yet, but you're about to be the first." So she starts barking out orders. She says, "So you, little Honduran girl, you get up on the side of the boat and put your paddle in the water. Don't sit in the boat shaking. When I say to drag your paddle, drag your paddle. When I tell you to row, I want you to row. If you all follow my instruction and do what I say and work together, we will get down the river safely." One boat. Together, unified, straight down the river, through the rapids. One boat, not unified, doing circles in the middle of the river, about to fall over. By the way, the guy that had the brain cancer, he weighed about 250 or 300 pounds, and he fell into the water, and he was literally bobbing down. His name was Bob, how appropriate. He's literally bobbing down the water. And Julie, my wife, actually somehow grabs him in the water and pulls him up on the boat. It's like she had Samson strength or something. I don't know what happened to her. It's like, whoa. She pulls him up, and he lands flat on her in the middle of the boat. But we did make it down the river safely. We all survived. How many of you got my illustration this morning? Paul says to this church, all different people, he said, look it, be of the same mind, have the same purpose, get in it together. Second thing he says, watch out for selfishness. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. How many of you know the Bible's not easy? Do we take this serious? I mean, really, when we read a portion of scripture, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. How many of you know selfishness can come very natural? I don't even have to work at being selfish. It's not an effort for me. But he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition. Several years ago, this guy by the name of Robert Ringer, motivational speaker, he wrote a book. The name of the book was Looking Out for Number One. Do you know that this book was the best-selling book in America for almost a year? 46 weeks in a row, it was the number one book in America. Looking out for number one. You have to wonder if the book was looking out for number two, how long it would stay on the top of the bestseller list. Paul modeled this unselfish behavior for this church. In Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas are in Philippi. They get thrown into jail. They're severely flogged. They were put in the inner cell, and their feet were put in stocks. But the Bible says this in Acts 16. It says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. When I read this, I immediately thought of those people in Ukraine, down in that tunnel singing. Suddenly, there was a violent earthquake. The foundation of the prison was shaken. At once, the prison doors flew open. So you got to imagine the Apostle Paul, right? Paul and Silas, they're in jail. They've been severely flogged. Their feet are in stocks. They're in this cold, damp place. And all of a sudden, there's an earthquake, and the prison doors fly open. How many of you would have been like, hallelujah, Jesus, feet don't fail me now? Right? Right? It's deliverance. The jailer woke up. He saw that the prison doors were open. He drew his sword to kill himself because he thought that all the prisoners were going to escape. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." The jailer called for lights and he rushed in and he fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" When Paul had the chance to run, he didn't. The natural thing would be to run and save yourself. But Paul stayed, and as a result of Paul staying there, this jailer and his family all get saved and are baptized. How do we begin to live this kind of unselfish life? I have a verse for you. Again, the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Corinth. Then we'll come back to what he said here in Philippi. But this verse in Corinthians says this. He said, "And he died for all, so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." How many of you know when you gave your life to Jesus, you're not your own anymore? We don't live for ourselves. We live for the Lord. Living Bible puts it this way. "He died for all so that all who live, having received eternal life from him, might live no longer for themselves to please themselves, but to spend their lives pleasing Christ who died and rose again for them." So let's go back to what Paul says. How do we begin to live this unselfish life then? Okay, he said, look, you got to be unified. You got to be together. And then he says, don't live selfishly. And then he tells this story. "Make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love. Do nothing out of self-ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves." Okay. I get the greatest command, right? I get it. Love your neighbor, love God, love people, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. I get that one. I can even kind of do that sometimes. But to think of others better than yourself, wait. I mean, look around the room. Is there anybody in this room better than you? I know. So he says, don't be selfish. Don't live to make a good impression on others, but be humble, thinking of others better than yourselves. Someone once said that humility is not thinking less of yourself, but it is thinking less of yourself. I'll let that set in. The Apostle Paul, again, writing to the church at Rome, he said, "For by the grace given me, I say that every one of you, say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith that God has given you." So, how do we begin to live this unselfish life? Paul is laying it out for us here, and he said, begin to live humbly. Begin to think of other people differently than we would typically think of them, especially in trying times. Then he goes on, he says, consider others. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should not look not only to your own interests, but to the interests of others. So how are we to consider others? We're to consider them better than ourselves, and by looking out for their interests. This Gallup poll many years ago said that 4 in 10 Americans say they have been lonely for a long period of time. How many of you know the world needs the church? The world needs people that will live like Paul is saying to live. Think of others better than ourselves and begin to look out for their interests. When I read a statistic like that, it tells me that some people need believers who will live not just for ourselves. Somebody say amen if you know what I'm talking about. Psychologist Robert Minier said, if you really want to be happy, how many of you want to be happy? It's a better response than those who felt close to God, so it's pretty good. If you want to be happy, then pretend for 1 month that every person you meet is the most important person in the world. How many of you know that's a challenge? Mother Teresa said this, there are many people out there dying for a piece of bread, but there are many more who are dying for a little bit of love. Consider others, how better than ourselves, and by looking out for their interests. And then he goes on, and he says, look at Jesus. Look at his example. This is a very famous portion of Scripture. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Oh, there's an example to follow. The example of Jesus. How many of you know Paul is setting a high bar here when he's writing to this church? He said, follow Jesus' example. Jesus was God in heaven, but he emptied himself. He didn't cling to position. When it says there in the text, who being in the very nature God, in other words, he was God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. It doesn't mean that Jesus, you know, wanted to become like God and was trying to grab it. No, it means that he didn't consider equality with God something to be clung onto, but rather he emptied himself. And the word that's used there is like the pouring out of a glass of water. He emptied himself, being found in human likeness. How many of you know that's an example of humility? That should spur you and I on to begin to live this kind of life. He emptied himself. He took on the servant. He took on the role of a servant. The Bible says this about Jesus, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Jesus gave his own disciples. I think we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. He gave his disciples the example of being a servanthood, as a servant when he washed their feet. And do you remember what Jesus said after he washed their feet? He said, I've set you an example so that you should do as I have done for you. And then he says, if you do these things, you will be blessed. We don't often look at this kind of life, this considering others, thinking about their needs, taking a role of humility. We don't always think of it as the blessed life, but here Jesus himself said it. Somebody say amen if you hear me this morning. Then it goes on. Work out your salvation. He says, therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now, much more in my absence, Paul's not with him, he's writing them a letter, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So, starts off, therefore, my dear friends, how many of you remember this? Whenever you see the word therefore, find out what it's therefore, right? So the therefore is everything he just talked about. He just talked about Jesus laying down his life, giving us the example and all that good stuff. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What does that mean? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Again, let me read a modern version. He says, what I'm getting at, friends, is that you should simply keep on doing what you've done from the beginning. When I was living among you, you lived in responsive obedience. Now that I'm separated from you, keep it up. Better yet, redouble your efforts. Be energetic in your life of salvation, reverent and sensitive before God. That energy is God's energy, an energy deep within you, God himself willing and working at what will give him the most pleasure. So what is the Apostle Paul trying to get across to these people? Work out your salvation with fear and tremble. You know what it means? It means to get all you can out of your relationship with Christ. I think it was Chuck Swindoll who said, referring to this verse, he said, it's like working a mine. You have to dig sometimes to get the most out of it. Get all you can out of your relationship with Christ. Lastly, let me close with this one. How many of you know this has been an easy, light message this morning? Do everything without complaining or arguing. How many of you know Paul's making these blanket statements that are just like the hammer? Boom! Do everything without complaining. Did he say everything there? Everything. I can complain. Anybody in this room that can complain? There's a few honest people. Thank you for coming today. May the Lord bless you. The rest of you are so much lying. I know. I've talked to your spouse. Oh, I don't complain. Ask your spouse. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe. So he says, don't complain. How many of you know nobody likes to hear complaining? Nobody really likes to hear it. But somehow we feel good saying it. Have you ever noticed that? Sometimes it just feels good to complain, but nobody really wants to hear it. Stephen Curtis Chapman has earned more awards than any other Christian vocalist in history. But he acknowledges the sting of criticism never goes away. He said what other recording artists have also said. He said 1,000 compliments plus one criticism equals one criticism. How many of you got that math? Wasn't it Maslow who said it takes 9 affirming comments to counteract every one negative comment? So Paul is writing to this church, be unified, be of the same mind and purpose. And listen, begin to humble yourself. Let's look out for the interests of other people, not just our own. And don't Let's watch our speech. What is coming out of our mouth? Don't complain. It's interesting that when Paul wrote to the churches on this topic, speech, it was a familiar one. To the church at Philippi, he told them what not to do. Don't argue and complain. But when he wrote to the church at Colossae, here's what he said. So if you were to put these side by side, church at Philippi, don't argue and complain. Church at Colossae says, let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt. Something that's appealing. Seasoned with salt. To the church at Ephesus, he said, don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs. Sometimes it feels good to just, you know, have diarrhea of the mouth. But how many of you know he is, oh, you can't say that? I'm sorry. Paul says, but only say what is helpful for building others up according to their needs so that it may benefit those who hear it. it might be a challenge to live this way, to actually begin to change our speech so that we, wait, I'm not going to say that. I'm going to say what will help this person and build them up, not what will tear them down. Paul is writing to us. He's writing to the church. He said, this is the way we need to begin to live. And then he goes on, he says, because there's a goal in mind. He says, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation. Let me read you a commentary on that, just so we don't misunderstand. We're not earning our salvation. We're never going to become perfect. He says, the purpose of the exhortation to work out their salvation was that the readers might be pure and uncontaminated light givers in the world. By regeneration, they had already become children of God in nature and in position. Now, as they progress in sanctification, they would become children of God without fault, particularly as viewed by the world around them. By faithfully adhering to the word of God as contained in Scripture and taught to them by Paul, their lives would be free from anything blameworthy, as well as devoid of matters foreign or improper in the heart. Their nature as God's children would be clearly evident, with no obvious flaws to disfigure their witness. So Paul said, if we begin to live like this and look like this, then we'll shine like stars in this world. People will see it and they will know it. Anybody hear anything this morning? Not an easy word. Not an easy word. A very challenging word, at least to me. Maybe not to you. But I pray if there was a word of challenge in there, not condemnation, but conviction, I pray that we will have heard what the Spirit says to the church today. Somebody say amen.